Tonight I want to take the opportunity to talk with you about the practice of what we sometimes call the Lord's Supper, or Communion, or the Eucharist. This was something that the leaders of the 5pm congregation discussed together late last year, and we agreed it would be a good topic for a sermon sometime, since it's something we all do together regularly, but not something we necessarily all understand. Let me be clear from the outset what I am and what I'm not attempting to do. What I want to do is simply take a quick look at everything the New Testament says about this topic and then draw some conclusions. We'll look at a few different passages tonight, so we won't have time to dig deeply into any one of them. Tonight we will, by necessity, skate over the surface of these texts to some extent, and an in-depth look at these passages we'll have to wait for another time. What's more, we're looking at a topic this evening that's created a lot of controversy down through history and which still generates a fair degree of disagreement between Christians today. And again, those debates are interesting and not insignificant, but they will have to be left for another time too. I won't be getting into them much tonight. And that's because I really do want us to focus our attention just for the next 20 minutes or so on what God has said and to make sure that we notice what he hasn't said as well. I trust this will be a helpful approach. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me that it would be. Father, we thank you that you have given to us signs by which we might learn and be reminded of good things, by virtue of which we might receive your grace. And we pray that as we think about this sign that you've given us tonight, that we might be refreshed in our understanding of it, that the experience of it might be a richer experience for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline of my sermon on the back of the green and white sheet. And if you've got a Bible there, we'll refer to that in a minute. I'll probably actually start in Luke chapter 22, so you can turn to that if you like. I don't know if you've ever heard the word sacraments before, but it's a word that Christians have used for hundreds of years to refer to religious rituals in the church. The Roman Catholic Church recognises seven sacraments, like baptism, confirmation, penance, last rites, etc. The Protestant Church has traditionally recognised two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And tonight we're going to think particularly about the Lord's Supper. But it's worth asking before we go any further what a sacrament really is. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word that means sign, and sacraments have traditionally been understood as signs or symbols that represent some important spiritual reality. Many Christians through the centuries have grown to be very appreciative of the way these sacraments remind us of spiritual realities. Others have been superstitious of sacraments, and still are. They think they're just superstitions. I read an article a while ago about superstitions within sport. These are some of the things it said. Tiger Woods, the world's best golfer, wears a red shirt on the final day of every tournament he plays in. On his way to winning Wimbledon in 2001, Goran Ivanišević made the ball boys and girls retrieve the serve ball every time he served an ace, and he refused to use balls with which he just served a fault. Michael Jordan, arguably the best basketballer who's ever lived, wore a pair of his college team shorts underneath his Bulls or Wizards shorts in every professional game he ever played. There's an American baseball player called Wade Boggs who always ate chicken at exactly 2 p.m. on the day of every game. All 162 games every season. My favourite, an ice hockey player called Bruce Gardner, before every game used to dip his hockey stick into the toilet. Professional sportsmen, you see, are a very superstitious bunch. And I want us to ask, are sacraments like that? Are they just a lucky charm or possibly a meaningless ritual? To be honest, Christians have some good reasons to be a bit nervous about them. Jesus Christ was forever berating the Pharisees for their meaningless religious rituals. And clearly the human heart is capable of turning anything into hypocrisy. You and I do need to be careful that our practices are meaningful, lest they become a religious sham that leaves God unimpressed. But in the case of the Lord's Supper, I'm convinced that God does want us to practice it. I'm convinced that the Bible says that the Lord's Supper is an important spiritual sign, and I hope you'll be convinced of that too at the end, if you're not now. The critical question, though, is a sign of what? What does it mean? And that's what I want us to think about together for the next little while. And as I've said, I want to begin by briefly considering the key biblical text, and then I want to move on to try and draw some conclusions that'll help us as we seek to make the most of what God has given us. So as we come to think about the Lord's Supper, I think the first place to turn is to the accounts in the Gospels of the supper that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before he died. Matthew, Mark and Luke all record the events of that night. There are some minor differences in their accounts, but they're essentially the same. Probably the most detailed version is Luke's, and I want to read that to you. So I'm going to start from Luke chapter 22, verse 7. You can follow along if you like. You can just shut your eyes and listen. I'd love you to sort of imagine peering through the window and on this quite spectacular scene. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. I think we see several important things here. Firstly, we notice that Jesus Christ uses the bread and the wine as symbols. As he breaks the bread, he says it's a symbol of his body being broken. And as he passes the cup, it's a symbol of his blood being poured out. They are the symbols of the death that he's about to die. Secondly, we notice he tells his disciples to eat the bread in remembrance of him. Thirdly, we see this meal took place at Passover time. This was the time in the Jewish year when they especially paused to remember God's salvation when he brought them out of Egypt hundreds and hundreds of years before. They remember the blood of the lamb that marked the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death passed over their homes. You can read about this in Exodus in the Old Testament. And the connections, of course, with the impending death of Jesus are obvious. He's about to become the new and final Passover lamb, the one whose blood will save them from death and bring salvation. See, Jesus was encouraging his disciples at this point to rethink the whole Passover festival. From this point on, he didn't want them to remember the exodus from Egypt as much as he wanted them to remember him and his death. Jesus was taking up the symbols of the Passover, but was showing that a grand new moment in human history had arrived. As he said in verse 20 of Luke 22 there, "This cup is the new covenant with my blood." Fourthly, we notice that this meal is a promise of another meal that's still to come. Jesus says he won't eat a similar meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He anticipates that the new covenant, which his blood will bring in, looks forward to a kingdom in which he and his disciples will feast together forever. And Jesus is talking about that here. Now, the second group of texts that are important are those which reveal to us something of the practices of Christians in the first century. So let me read to you, for example, from Acts chapter 2. There we read this, that they devoted themselves, this is talking about the believers in Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early Christians, we read, broke bread together. Now, I suspect this phrase may not be a reference to a sacramental or symbolic eating, but to the sharing of actual meals. Certainly that seems to be the case in Acts chapter 27, where the phrase breaking bread is used of Paul eating with unbelievers. There doesn't necessarily seem to be anything overtly religious about it. When you get to the book of Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, we find a different phrase used, though. Jude's a letter written to teach Christians how to identify and avoid false teachers. Listen to verse 12 of Jude. It says, "These men, false teachers, are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves." Here the author, Jude, uses this phrase, love feasts. It's hard to know exactly what Jude's referring to, but it seems pretty clear that the Christians in the first century were in the regular habit of getting together to feast, conscious of their love for each other and their fellowship in Jesus. Now, I think at the very least, these texts reveal that when Christians broke bread together, it was almost certainly a meal. I don't think there's any solid evidence in the New Testament that Christians then did what we often do now and what we're going to do this evening, remembering the death of Jesus Christ with a little square of bread and half a thimbleful of grape juice. They feasted together, probably much the same as Jesus' disciples did with him in the night before supper. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with the way we do it in church. It serves the same purpose, I think, but it's good for us to recognise that the way we do it is our convenient tradition and not, at this point, the command of God. It's also good for us to be reminded that there's a richness to Christians eating meals together and remembering Jesus Christ as we do it too. And we shouldn't miss out on that. And again, we're going to do that together this evening. I hope you can join us after church for dinner. I'm going to stick with calling it dinner rather than a love feast, though, if that's okay with you. Now, the other important texts under this heading are 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and they reveal much more of what happened in the first century too, but they also see the Apostle Paul teaching explicitly about what the Lord's Supper means. So I want to turn to those passages with you now. Firstly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to read you from verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now here Paul is prompted by the pagan feasts that were a great temptation to first century Corinthian Christians. He didn't want to see them participating in meals which were exalting idols. In Paul's mind, that was a matter of loyalty to Jesus. And so he contrasts those pagan feasts with the Christian feast that exalts Jesus Christ. And just as he sees engaging in pagan feasting as participation with idolatry, so he sees the Christian feast as a participation in Christ. That's what he says there in verse 16. The word there for participation is literally fellowship. The cup and the bread are an expression of fellowship with Jesus Christ, says Paul. But also, you'll notice, fellowship with one another. That's what he says there in verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. See, there the loaf represents the whole body of Christ, the body to which we all belong. It's an expression of the oneness with each other that we have, as well as our oneness with Jesus. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the passage that Johnny read for us earlier. There Paul's responding to another problem in the Corinthian church. There's division where there should be unity. And the division is being fueled by selfishness in their meals together. When they come together to break bread, some people are stuffing themselves and others are going hungry. That's what he says there in verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." So Paul reminds them that these meals ought to be eaten remembering the night before supper, which we read about in Luke chapter 22. And so he encourages them to eat together in a way that's worthy of the Lord they're remembering. And what that means is that they are to recognise his body. See that phrase there in verse 29? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, when Paul refers here to the body of Christ, I don't think he's talking about the literal body of Jesus. I think he's talking about the body of Christ as in the church. The people we are in fellowship with week by week. I think he speaks of recognising the body by not being selfish, by expressing love for other members of the body. That's the problem he began to address in verse 21, and it's also where he concludes in verses 33 and verse 34. He says there at the end, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." That's recognising the body, it seems to me. To recognise the body is to act in love. And otherwise, he says, you risk the judgment of God. It seems in verse 30 that the Lord's discipline had come upon the Corinthians for their failure of love. He says that's why some are sick and some have died. God takes this very seriously. It's not something to be treated lightly. And that will perhaps mean for us that sometimes we won't eat the Lord's Supper for fear of the Lord's discipline. Let me be clear at this point that I don't think Paul's saying that Christians should examine themselves to make sure there's no sin in their life. If we only came to the Lord's table and we had a completely clear conscience, I imagine it'd be a pretty lonely experience. This is a meal that celebrates forgiveness. It's designed to comfort sinners, not exclude them. But Paul is focusing in here on a particular kind of sin. He's saying we should examine ourselves to make sure we're conscious of our fellowship with each other and not just of ourselves and our own needs. So it's perhaps when there's unconfessed selfishness toward a brother or sister that we ought to refrain from eating and drinking. Or perhaps if there's some unresolved dispute between us and a brother or sister in our fellowship. Paul urges us to eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner, proclaiming Jesus' death and in love for each other. Well, how would we summarise all this? What does the Lord's Supper mean? What is it all about? At the risk of oversimplifying things, I want to give you four phrases that I think are easy to remember and which I think do capture the heart of what the Bible teaches about the significance of the Lord's Supper. Firstly, it's about looking back. Just as the Passover was about looking back to God's great salvation in Israel's history, so too the Lord's table. When we come to this sacrament, this sign, we're looking back to God's salvation of us. Not salvation from slavery in Egypt like the Israelites did, but salvation from sin and death. It's about looking back to Jesus and his death on the cross. That event without which we would be lost. It's about remembering. Luke chapter 22. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He died for us. And so we remember that it was for us. And we remember with thanks and joy. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 reminds us, we remember our fellowship with Jesus. As we eat and drink, we participate in the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. We look back to our share in that great moment. And as 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26 reminds us, we do it as an act of proclamation. In our gratitude and joy, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ by our eating. We remember. We declare our humble appreciation for the wonder of what Christ did. We look back. But we also look forward. It's not just about glancing behind us to recall the greatest moment in human history, though it is that. It's also about gazing ahead to the next greatest moment in human history when the Lord Jesus returns. In every one of the gospel accounts of the night before supper, we're told of Jesus' words that he wouldn't eat it like this again until he ate it in the fulfilled kingdom. Let me remind you of Luke 22 again, verse 16. "I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And interestingly, just after this section, Jesus Christ tells his disciples that they can expect to eat with him in the kingdom of heaven too. A little further down, he says, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that's what Paul also had in mind in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, we eat this meal of proclamation until that moment, which means that when he comes, there will be no need to eat it anymore, because the ultimate meal will have arrived, the banquet of heaven. Throughout the Bible, in fact, the glory of heaven is spoken of in these terms. And anyone who's known me for even a short length of time will know that the image of heaven's banquet is one that appeals to me greatly. I hope it appeals to you too. Take Isaiah chapter 25, for example. Isaiah prophesies about the kingdom that will come at the end of all history. He says, on this mountain the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. This imagery is picked up in the final book of the Bible as well. Take Revelation chapter 19, for example. The angel said to me, John writes, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's coming our way. An eternal banquet with Jesus Christ. Better than the best wedding banquet you've ever been to. I can't wait. And as we eat a taste of bread and wine now, we remember that all our meals now are but a taste of what is to come. As Jesus did, we look forward with great anticipation to the feast of heaven. But we also look inward. As we were reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the bread and the cup are a participation with Christ and a pledge of our loyalty to him. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways we say, no, I will not drink the cup of demons. I will not eat the feast of idols. As we eat, we pledge ourselves freshly to a loyal discipleship. In that sense, we look inwards. We assess our hearts. We should confess our disloyalty and our sin. And we should resolve to live the new life, the life of those who have died to sin in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:28, as we've seen, also reminds us that we examine our hearts in another way too. We also look inward to make sure that we're not eating in a way that is unworthy of the Lord. And as I've already said, that doesn't mean we realise we're sinners, so we don't eat. That would be absurd. This is a meal for sinners. A meal that celebrates being cleansed of sin by the powerful blood of our sinless Saviour. Being worthy doesn't mean being without sin. If we were not sinners, there'd be nothing to celebrate in this meal. But being worthy, eating worthily, is about looking inward to evaluate our love for the people that we eat with. And so, lastly, fourthly, we look around. We examine our hearts to make sure there is no unconfessed selfishness towards our brothers and sisters. We examine our hearts to make sure we love others more than we love ourselves. We make sure that just as we don't stuff ourselves silly so that others go home hungry, so too we don't please ourselves at the expense of others any time. The Lord's Supper is a meal of love, and it invites us to go deeper in our love for each other. Coming to the Lord's table was never intended to be an individual or a private thing the way it is in some church meetings. It's a corporate thing. It's less like a TV dinner you heat it up in the microwave and more like a dinner party. It's a social occasion. So when you eat and drink, look around in love. And even if you're eating and drinking in silence, express your love in prayer. Give thanks for those you eat with, your family in Christ. And pray for your brothers and sisters, those sitting near you in the pews, that remembering Christ's love, they might be Christ's loyal followers. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, remember that these people with whom we eat are part of the same loaf as us. We're part of the body of Jesus Christ together with each other. We eat a meal that reminds us that we're one in him. That's my little summary for you. I've found that those four phrases help me when I come to the Lord's table, because they're what the Bible says the Lord's Supper is all about, it seems to me. And hopefully you'll also go away tonight realising that that's actually all the Bible says too. which means that we ought to also feel a great deal of freedom in the way we practice it. We could actually come to the Lord's table in a meal together as much as in the tokens we use in church. We could actually come to the Lord's table in our home groups as much as in our Sunday meetings. We could give the Lord's Supper to each other in church. It doesn't necessarily need to be distributed by an ordained minister. And perhaps there are other ways we could explore together how we might remember Christ in this way. But however we do it together, we need to remember that it's not a superstition. It's a sign of something spiritual, something real. In fact, a sign of several things. It's a sign of spiritual truths, spiritual realities that should fill your heart and mind with adoration and delight. Jesus died for me. The heavenly banquet is coming. I should be loyal in loving Jesus as he loved me. I should love my brothers and sisters because I'm one with them in Christ. God doesn't care whether you remember the word sacrament or not, but he cares that we remember what the Lord's Supper is all about. He cares that we remember his Son and all he has done for us and won for us, all he gives us to enjoy even now, and all he has laid up for us in the abundant life to come. Looking back, looking forward, looking inward, looking around. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"